Bible reading today is taken from Psalm 8, number 8. And just to keep you on your toes, you've got to find Revelation as well. So Psalm 8. O Lord, O God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then if we turn to Revelation chapter 21, and I'll start reading at verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the God, Lord God, will give them light, and they will reign for ever and ever.
Well, thank you very much for the welcome. It is a pleasure to be with you once again, but also, as always, a great responsibility to minister the Word of God. I have a verse to begin with, which I think many of you will know very well. It's Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And the words we're going to consider are these: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that, of course, comes in the context of the Apostle Paul explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it comes at a very important point in the development of his discussion of the way of forgiveness and salvation. But this morning, I don't want to look at the passage around that. I want to simply put one part of that statement under the microscope and see if we can understand what it is saying to us. It isn't difficult to understand the first part of that verse. All have sinned. We may not like thinking about sin and evil and wrongdoing, but if we're honest, we know that that statement is true. The newspapers, the television, the news all shout loudly that everyone has sinned. But more important than that, we know from our own experience, not just our own experience of what other people do, but our own experience of what we are and the way in which we fall ourselves, we all know that everyone has sinned. But if that is easy to understand, What does the phrase "all fall short of the glory of God" mean? And that is not so easy. I think it's generally true that most people, they don't think about it really, if I can put it like that, tend to understand it something like this. They think that everyone, as it were, falls short of the standard which God has set. God's standard, of course, must be perfection. And so the thought goes, everyone falls short of that. Some people fall short by a great distance, others perhaps by not so much, but all fall short of God's standard. But I have to say, I think that that is a misunderstanding. And I think that it misses the whole tragedy of human beings as a result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and as a result of the fact that all of us follow their example and all of us disobey God and the things that God has said. I think that when we examine this little phrase, we can begin to understand just why it is that people who don't believe are as they are. It opens our eyes, I think, to just what it means to be an unbeliever. And I think and I hope that it will be a help to those who don't believe to understand why they think and why they act as they do. Now, people who've written on the book of Romans come up with a number of suggestions about this verse. I want to try and explore it as deeply as I can, and this is where I'm going to start. I want to start by thinking of the glory of being in the image of God. We're told at the very beginning of the Bible that the first couple were made in the image of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We're told that at the end of the sixth day, when God looked out over all that he had made, God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. And that must include the people that he'd made. They were very good, just as everything else was very good. They reflected the image of goodness, the goodness of God, in their lives. Now, there isn't any mention in Genesis of any glory that Adam and Eve had, but we had a reading from Psalm 8, where it says, "You," that is God, "have made him a little lower than the angels," or a little lower than the heavenly beings. "And you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And that's remarkable. At the very beginning, God crowned the first people with glory. They received glory and honor from God. Now, there is, of course, a glory that belongs to God that we can't share, because God is God. God is divine. God is far above us. But there is a glory which we can show and which we can share. In other respects, men and women were created to reflect, to show the glory of God. The verse tells us that there is the glory of dominion over all the works of God's hand. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You've put all things under his feet. Man is the crown of creation. Everything was supposed to be under the ordered control of the first human beings. Men and women were to act as God's representatives. They were stewards appointed over the good earth that God had made. And there is a glory about that. There's also another sort of glory. There is the glory of goodness and the glory of holiness. The Bible speaks, doesn't it, about the beauty of holiness. Holiness has its own luster. It has its own glory. And before man sinned, he was holy and righteous. As a matter of fact, the very thought of being in the image of glory, in the image of God, suggests a glory. I'm going to quote a very difficult verse in a very difficult passage. I don't want you to think about that verse or the passage, but just a couple of words within it. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7 we read, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God." The two things belong together. If you're in the image of God, you reflect the glory of God. If you reflect the glory of God, then you bear the image of God. The two belong together. What a glorious thing to be in the image of a holy, righteous, and good God. To reflect His glory, to represent Him, and to point to Him in our lives. And when we come to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we are confronted with an awful tragedy. Sin has ruined man. He once reflected the God who made him. He was once glorious himself. His life pointed to the God of goodness. His life pointed to the glory of God. But now everything has changed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now it's true, of course, that in certain respects we are still in the image of God. We're still image bearers. But that image has been horribly spoiled and defaced. We do those things which displease God. We do those things which disobey God. And we do them willfully and deliberately often. We prefer our own way to God's way. We prefer our own ideas, our own morality, to God's ideas and God's moral standards. And we know, if we're honest, that human beings can sometimes seem to reflect more of the character of the devil than the character of God. Instead of truthfulness, there is lying. Instead of faithfulness, there is treachery. Instead of life-giving and life-preserving, there is murder. Instead of love, there is hatred. How are the mighty fallen? How are those who were glorious plunged into filth? Now I want you, just before we go any further, to consider this. If you think of not coming up to a standard, as I mentioned earlier on, I think it's true to say that you tend to think in terms of deeds, what has been done and what has not been done. But if you think of falling short of the glory of God, you're thinking more of character, a character which has lost its beauty, a character which has lost its luster, a character which has no radiance, a character which no longer speaks of God or of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's at this point that the gospel is so wonderful, because it deals with this very thing. There is an astonishing verse that I want to mention. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul begins by saying, "But we all," and he means all we Christians, all we believers in Jesus Christ, "but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can then begin to see the glory of God in measure. And we become transformed into that image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. But I just want to add a word about that. Because we ought to ask, how does this transformation come about? Well, it comes about through our communion with God through Jesus Christ. Now, it has to be worked out, of course, in our life, in conduct, in behavior. But it doesn't start there. The background to that verse is Moses. Moses went up onto Mount Sinai. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came down from Mount Sinai, when he came down from the presence of God, his face shone with the glory of God. He didn't know it. but everybody else saw it. Being transformed from glory into glory depends on fellowship with God in the reading of His Word, in prayer and meditation, in worship, both personal but also corporate. Let me move on. I want to think, secondly, of the glory of God in creation. According to King David, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And the seraphim, those angelic, mysterious beings that we read about from time to time in the Bible, the seraphim before the throne of God, they rise even higher when they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." That's the way in which the angelic beings look upon the earth. They say the whole earth is full of the glory of God. Wherever you look, you see the handiwork and the goodness and the wisdom and the power and the glory of God. And actually, Paul the Apostle speaks about this in Romans chapter 1, earlier on in the letter. He says that the creation clearly shows God's invisible qualities. It bears eloquent testimony to the existence of God, to the eternal power and the divine nature of God. The wisdom, the goodness of God is seen when we look at the creation, when we look at what He's made. Now the fact is that human beings can't help but be impressed by the beauties of the natural world. There's so much that delights us, isn't there? Many of you perhaps will know the words of this song. "I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day and the dark sacred night. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world." And yet, the sad fact is that while people still say, "What a wonderful world," fewer and fewer people, as they look at that wonderful world, go on to say, "What a wonderful God who made it all." There was a time when a scientist could say about his work, "Oh God, I am thinking your thoughts after you." But you don't hear much of that these days. In fact, it's more likely to be the opposite. My scientific thoughts are getting rid of God. I think it's true that in early childhood, children do see something that speaks to them of God. Children have no difficulty in accepting that God exists. They seem actually to be born, programmed with the idea of God already within them. And of course, as Romans has already reminded us in the first chapter, the reality of God is clearly seen by the things that God has made. But as time goes on, as sin expresses itself and develops more and more in the growing person, as perhaps school tends at times to undermine belief, as life becomes full and there are so many things to think about, as we hear the opinion of others, things begin to change. The idea of God clings on, but He becomes vague and unreal. Nature still speaks in a way, but somehow everything is different. And we don't know what to believe. Now we're here on the edge of the Lake District, so we can think about William Wordsworth. And he wrote, "There was a time when meadow, grove and stream, the earth and every common sight, to me did seem apparelled in celestial light, the glory and the freshness of a dream. It is not now as it has been of yore. Turn wheresoe'er I may, by night or day, the things which I have seen, I now can see no more. The rainbow comes and goes, and lovely is the rose. The moon doth with delight look round her when the heavens are bare. Waters on a starry night are beautiful and fair. The sunshine is a glorious birth. And yet I know, where'er I go, that there hath passed away a glory from the earth. I wonder if there are some of us here who can echo those words. There was a time when we were young, perhaps, when all nature seemed to say, God made us all, and God is good. C.H. Spurgeon spoke about nature in this way, my Father made it all. But is that how you think about it now? Think how beautiful the world must have been that Adam and Eve knew. There were no thorns or thistles or anything like that in those days. Everything spoke to them of the God they knew. They rejoiced in the glory and the beauty of it all. But now we wonder. Questions arise in our minds when we read and hear the things that people are saying. But because we haven't a lot of time, I'll go on quickly to say this. Everything changes when we come to Jesus Christ. And when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doing a lot of quoting of hymns and other things at the moment, but let's go on. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Songs of birds in sweetness grow. Flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know as now I know, I am His and He is mine. What a difference. What a difference. From doubt, uncertainty, fearfulness, to the assurance of a great and wonderful God who made everything. There's a third thing. I want to speak briefly about the privilege of seeing the glory of God. Let's go back to Genesis again. God made the man, Adam, put him in a garden where everything was beautiful and fruitful. God provided a wife for him, a helper suited to his needs, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. At the very beginning, they had real fellowship with God. After their disobedience, you remember, they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and suddenly they were afraid of God, and they didn't want to meet him anymore. And so they hid themselves. But the implication of that is surely this, that previously when God had come down, as it were, into the garden to meet with them, they were glad to see him, glad to meet with him. They were his image bearers. He was their creator. And they would have fellowship with him. And God, you see, is a glorious being, isn't he? And so they must have looked upon his glory, even though it was a glory that was suited to them as the human creatures that he'd made. What a privilege was theirs! What joy to meet with the Lord of glory, to enjoy conversation and communion with him. And what a terrible, terrible loss. What an appalling tragedy when they made themselves his enemies. When the fellowship was broken. When they were sent out of the garden, sent out of his presence, sent out of the glory of God into the darkness of sin and the shame of their own folly and their own evil. And that's where men and women are still. And you know, the average person only demonstrates that all too clearly. What does the average person think about God? Well, I know there isn't such a thing really as an average person, but you know what I mean. Does the average person, does he or she think of God as the most wonderful and glorious person that it is to know? Some of you may know the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The average 20th century British person have any idea of enjoying God forever? What an extraordinary thought that is. Do people long for a glimpse of the glory of God? Do their hearts ache and long to know Him as Adam and Eve knew Him? People have no idea, have they, of the glory of God. They have no idea of the joy and privilege and blessing of knowing Him. To most people, God is remote. He's more an idea than a reality. They may believe that there is some sort of God out there, but generally they're not very interested in Him. They may find Him boring. If He exists, well, they'll probably be all right, but they just want to get on with their lives and enjoy themselves as much as they can now. The whole attitude of people shows that they fall short of the glory of God. They've no idea how great, how good, how glorious He is. No idea of the wonder of knowing Him. The wonder of being able to lift up one's heart and voice in prayer. The amazing privilege of being able to come on one's own in a private place and say, "Our Father who dwells in heaven." What an amazing and astonishing and wonderful thing that is, to be able to speak in that way. But before I give an answer to that, I want to go on to another point. I want to think just briefly with you of the experience of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, the verse tells us that all have sinned. And out of mercy, and in order to save men and women, God sent His own Son into the world, Jesus Christ. The Son of God became a man without ceasing to be God. He came in kindness. He came in mercy. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to bring us back to God. He came so that we could see the glory of God once again. But when He came, what happened? Now, Isaiah saw it all centuries before. And this is what he wrote with prophetic insight and wisdom. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we did not esteem Him. You see, this shows what sin has done to human beings. This shows us what our disobedience actually means in practice and in life. The very Son of God can come into the world in kindness and mercy to save us, and we don't want to have anything to do with Him. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And it's still like that. Do you reckon that the name of Jesus is used more in love and thoughtfulness by Christians, or more in blasphemy by those who are not Christians? Well, I don't know the proportions, but I fear what they might be. The number of those who trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ in our country is now quite small, isn't it? Why don't people recognize Him? Why are their hearts so closed to Him? Why do they simply ignore Him? Or why do they reject Him? Why is it little children, lovely little children that can come along to Sunday school, be brought along to church, come up in Christian homes, and yet when they get older, their hearts change. Why is that? Well, they don't see the glory of God in him, shining out of his face. But there's more to it than that. There is the enmity of the human heart. But we have to remember, and this is for an item for our prayer, we have to remember that there is an enemy, the devil. And the enemy is very active behind the scenes. And the last thing he wants anyone to do is to turn to Jesus Christ. Because when a person turns to Jesus, he or she is no longer under the devil's control. He's translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul speaks about those whom he describes as perishing in this way. He says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And that is the tragic condition of many of our friends and neighbours, you know. But let's take a case study. Think about this man, Paul, who wrote the letter to the Romans and other letters in the New Testament, once known as Saul of Tarsus. Now, it's quite possible, though we can't be sure about it, but it's possible that he actually saw Jesus and actually heard Jesus. But even if he didn't actually see and hear the Lord Jesus Christ, he certainly knew a great deal about him. But what effect did that knowledge have on him? He hated Jesus. When Stephen, the follower of the Lord Jesus, was stoned to death, Saul was there agreeing to his murder. Later on, we read of him breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Later on, he was to admit, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then something happened. He met Jesus Christ, risen from the dead for himself. And his whole life was turned upside down and turned round 180 degrees. Hatred was replaced by love. Unbelief was replaced by faith. Darkness was turned into light. And he spoke about it himself like this. He said, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He says it's just like a new creation. Just as at the very beginning, God looked upon the darkness of the initial creation and said, "Let there be light." God looked upon my life, my heart, and said, "Let there be light." And the light of Jesus Christ shone in. And everything was transformed. Now, with Saul of Tarsus, there was a real light that he actually saw. But he doesn't speak about that in the verse. He says that God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God still does things like that. God still breaks into the hearts and lives of men and women and young people. He still shines the light of his glory through Jesus Christ into our hearts. Has it happened to you? Sin and Satan blind the mind and dull the heart and shut the ears of people. But the Son of God came that we might have light, life and light. And it is possible, gloriously possible, when we turn to Jesus Christ, to know the light of God shining through Jesus Christ into our hearts and into our experience. But there's one final point. I want to speak briefly about the final glory in the presence of God. The final tragedy is this. Sin makes us fall short of the glory of God, and therefore, without forgiveness, no one can see the glory that awaits every true Christian person. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed for all disciples, not just for the 12, but for all disciples down through the ages. Father, I desire that those you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you gave me. I've got my Bible open at Romans chapter 3, and Romans chapter 5 is on the same page, well, on the next page in front of me. And the first two verses go like this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That is the hope of the Christian. To see and to share in the glory of God, the final glory of God, in the new heavens, in the new earth, in the garden city, which is pictured for us in the book of Revelation. Now, you know, heaven is not just a lovely place. It's not just a beautiful environment. It is those things. But supremely, heaven is the place where God lives with men and women. That's the crowning blessing and joy of heaven. Paradise is restored. Perfect fellowship with God is brought about. The glory of God shines everywhere and lights up everything. Let me quote from Revelation again. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Now, the Bible does speak about hell. But there is a sense in which just to miss the glory of God and to know that you have done so is almost a hell in itself. And that's the terrible thing that Romans 3:23 is telling us. Human beings, unless they're forgiven, are shut out from the presence of God. Sin and disobedience sends us to a destiny not with God in glory, but with the devil and his demons. And the loss is incalculable. Paul writes of the future vision, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." We can't imagine the glory that's yet to be. But there is an opposite to that. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man how great a loss it is not to enter into all that God has prepared for those who love him. It's an awful thing to fall short of the glory of God now, but at the day of judgment and in eternity, but a glorious hope is set before us all in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a hope of the glory of God, and it's in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who come in repentance, humbly trusting themselves entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ, find life and hope and glory forever. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and for evermore. Amen.